Good morning. It's good to have you with us for the worship hour this morning. I appreciate so much you coming out and being with us. Yesterday was a beautiful day. Got to be outside the whole day. The pollen's driving me crazy at the moment. But it's a beautiful day again. We're so thankful to God for giving us this day, the opportunity to come and worship. We talked about this morning in our class, preparing for worship. And hopefully we do that with the right mindset and the right hearts, the attitudes, and of course in truth. And we appreciate so much your participation in that. And your willingness to come and worship with us. If you want to open to 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings chapter 22. We're continuing on in our series of lessons on the full armor of God. The main text, of course, from Ephesians chapter 6, as Paul talks about this battle that we're really up against, the bigger picture of this battle, not manifested so much in the earthly things, but in the spiritual things. And so he gives us some illustrations of this physical armor and likens it to the spiritual armor that God has given to us that we can use to fight this battle. And we've already covered some of those things. This morning we're going to look at the breastplate of righteousness. And then tonight we're going to look at the shoes of readiness, which is given, Paul says, by the gospel of peace. So I encourage you to be back for that tonight as well. So before we begin this morning, if you would bow with me in prayer. Our God and our Father, we again come to you in prayer, so thankful for the opportunity, the privilege, and the willingness of all the saints here that have chosen to come out this morning on your day to worship you as you would have us to fellowship with you and your Son through the memorial of the sacrifice, fellowship with together, the communion we share together, and to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and to good works, to build this congregation up, to strengthen our faith and our belief and our resolve to glorify you in every aspect of our lives. We pray that as we continue to study about this armor of God, as Paul illustrates through your word, the different ways and things that you have blessed us with and have given us to equip us for the battle ahead, things that we can use to be on the defense, things that we can use to be on the offense, to spread your word in this kingdom and also to defend against all the attacks of the evil one. We pray this morning as we study about righteousness, what righteousness is by your standard, that it's not set by our self-righteousness, that we learn where that line is through humility and meekness. And we learn from accounts in your scripture that you have given us, such as King Ahab in 1 Kings 22 and the Pharisees and Jesus' day, that demonstrate some things that we can learn and apply to our lives that we can use to personally use in our lives and our homes and the community that we live in. We always pray for understanding of your word, better understanding and wisdom and insight to your will for our lives. And we always seek your will and pray for your will to be done, not ours. And may the things that we study and may the things we say always be focused on you and not us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So last week when we were studying about armor in general, we talked about some of the basic applications we can use in understanding what it means to put on the full armor of God. And we looked at a text in 1 Kings 20, in verse 11, when King Ahab is being challenged by Ben-Hadad. He would actually, if you would have kept reading that account, he actually goes on to beat King Ben-Hadad, not only once, but actually twice. Again, it was apparent it wasn't God's will for Ben-Hadad to be the one to overthrow Ahab. But then he gets into trouble again, because he actually, instead of destroying Ben-Hadad, as he was told to, King Ahab actually takes him in, and he makes a covenant with him, and then he releases him. But you come to this moment right before chapter 22, there's this brief moment in Ahab's history where he actually, it seems that he has this moment of clarity. And at the end of chapter 21, he humbles himself. And this destruction that's told that's going to be brought upon him, he humbles himself and he repents. And the Lord acknowledges that he does so. He acknowledges that and he says that, well, I'm not going to bring this destruction during his day. It will not be upon the disaster upon his house, as he says to Elijah, the Lord does. And so you come to chapter 22, and if you would, I'd like to read most of this text this morning, so I ask you to be patient with me because I think it's a great account, and I think there's some great lessons that I think we can apply even to the whole armor of God, but specifically also to this breastplate of righteousness. So for 3 years, beginning in verse 1, Syria and Israel continued without war. There was this time of peace. But in the third year, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead belongs to us? And we keep quiet. We do not take it out of the hand of the king of Syria." And he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me to battle at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, your people as your people, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Inquire first for the Lord, for the word of the Lord." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and he said to them, "Shall I go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead, and shall I refrain? Or shall I refrain?" And they said, "Go up, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But Jehoshaphat said, "Is there not here another prophet of the Lord of whom we may inquire?" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "There is yet one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, but I hate him, for he never prophesies good concerning me, but evil." And Jehoshaphat said, "Let not the king say so." Then the king of Israel summoned an officer and said, "Bring quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones, arrayed in their robes at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them. And Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, made him for himself horns of iron and said, "Thus says the Lord, with these you shall push the Syrians until they are destroyed." And all the prophets prophesied so and said, "Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." And the messenger who went to summon Micaiah said to him, "Behold, the words of the prophets with one accord are favorable to the king. Let your word be like the word of them and speak favorably." But Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, what the Lord says to me, that I will speak." And when he had come to the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go up and triumph. The Lord will give it into the hand of the king." But the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you speak to me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" And he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his home place in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" And Micaiah said, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then one spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' And he said, 'I will go out, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And he said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you.' Then Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, came near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'How did the spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you?' Micaiah said, 'Behold, you shall see on that day when you go into the inner chamber to hide yourself.' And the king of Israel said, 'Seize Micaiah and take him back to Amon, the governor of the city, to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and offer him meager rations of bread and water until I come in peace.' And Micaiah said, 'If you return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Hear all you peoples.'" So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "I will disguise myself, and I will go into battle, but you wear your robes." And the king of Israel disguised himself, and he went into battle. Now the king of Syria, he had commanded 32 captains of his chariots, "Fight neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel." And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, they said, "It is surely the king of Israel." So they turned to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore he said to the driver of his chariot, "Turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded." And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. And the blood of his wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot, and about sunset a cry went throughout the army, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And then they wash the chariot, and the dogs lift up the blood, and all that. It goes on from there. I really thought about some of the irony in this story, some of the powerful message and providence in this story about this King Ahab, who we've already talked about, that he's a wicked king. He's got a lot of arrogance about him. Back in chapter 20, he gives some advice to this Ben-Hadad, which should have heeded himself. He doesn't. He has this moment of clarity where he repents, and he just thinks he's great, and he surrounds himself with these prophets who tell him everything he wants to hear. And God chooses a random shot arrow to end this king. The armor described as the breastplate is also sometimes referred to as a coat of mail. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, when they're describing Goliath, it says that he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of that coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, which is actually estimated to be about 160 pounds. It depends on which nation it was. There were different styles of these breastplates. And sometimes it would be like chain mail, like you're probably thinking of in the medieval times. Sometimes it would look like scales. It was kind of all linked together. And sometimes it was a combination of that plus this large solid breastplate of armor. But there's also a larger plates that would be attached to it, oftentimes that belt that we talked about. It would cover them from the neck to anywhere from their waist to the upper thighs, again, depending upon the style or the materials used. And of course, the purpose was to protect all the vital organs, because that's where the heart, the lungs, and all those good organs are at. And so if you're going to strike a fatal blow, that's where you want to hit first, because that's where you can pretty much end that person pretty quickly. The King James Version says that the arrow drawn at random struck Ahab between the joints of his harness, which that word harness literally means a breastplate or a coat of mail. The English Standard Version says that it struck him between the scale armor and the breastplate, which between the two of those, there's very little room for error. I find it interesting in the story that first you have Ben-Hadad, who thinks he's going to come take him out. And God says, no, that's not my plan. Then even in this battle that I believe that as Micaiah has prophesied from the Lord that this is the battle that Ahab's going to die in, you've got the king of Syria who sends 32 captains of chariots. Now, I don't know, I didn't look up far enough to know if that's just 32 chariots or if that's 32 captains that beneath them captains, they also have chariots in their command. But either way, these are elite chariot people. And their only mission in the entire battle is do not engage with anybody but that one man. This king of Syria is going to make sure this guy dies. And yet it's a random arrow, shot at random, that delivers the fatal blow to Ahab. Do you not see God's humor? Do you not see God's providence? That in his plan and this idea of righteousness, that it's going to be God's standard, it's going to be God's way, it's not going to be man's devise. In Ephesians chapter 6, we're told to stand firm. We're going to talk about that tonight, standing firm. But we're to put on the breastplate of righteousness. What is righteousness? When we were talking about the church in Jerusalem growing like Jerusalem, we notice in Acts chapter 2 that the same people who had once been mocking the disciples, the apostles, about being filled with new wine, they're speaking perverse things. These are the same people who now had a change in heart. And it says in verse 42 of Acts 2 that they're fully devoted to the apostles' teaching. And we noted that what was that teaching based upon? We went back to John chapter 16 when, really starting back in chapter 14, Jesus is promising his disciples at the time that, listen, I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to send my Holy Spirit, the Helper. He's going to come help you. He's going to remind you of all things. He's going to teach you all things so that you can speak all these things. And notice what he says in chapter 16. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is to be judged. Part of this teaching that the apostles would be engaging in, that the Holy Spirit would be convicting them of and the world of, same true for us today, is this idea of righteousness. A true disciple of Christ means that we have been convicted in our righteousness, and what righteousness is, rather, and the need for righteous living. The idea here is that just as the breastplate or the chain of mail protects some of the most vital organs in the physical body, we also have to protect the integrity of life and character of righteousness by putting on and wearing God's righteousness. Righteousness, Jesus said, I'm going to convict you of these things, because if Jesus was to remain among them, if Jesus was among us today, would we not have the perfect example of what righteous living is and what righteousness truly is? It is. But he's not. He went back. And so this teaching, and the same thing for us today in this book, this is teaching about what righteous living looks like. Here's what it sounds like. Here's what it's supposed to do. Here's the fruit that it's supposed to bear. It's about integrity. The righteousness and the blamelessness of Job in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2 is what Satan found challenging. It's what God could use to say, have you considered my servant Job, to challenge Satan with. And it's what God used to demonstrate his grace. We know that Job possessed it in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he used it and he held on to it. In Job chapter 2, God could again say, have you considered my servant Job, who despite that you have tried to put him against me, he still holds fast to his integrity. Even his friends later on in chapter 27, Job would go on to tell them, no matter what you say, I will not let loose. I will remain holding on to my integrity. Integrity is a becoming complete. Integrity is a maturity. It is a wholeness. It is uprightness. And righteousness is holiness. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Ephesian writer Paul has quite a bit to say to the Ephesians about holiness. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. If you go over to chapter 4, and starting in verse 21, he says, assuming that you have heard about him, being Christ, and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through the deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And he goes on in chapter 2 to talk about a chosen race. Righteousness is putting on and demonstrating holiness, and it's also the purity of life. When Paul was talking to young Timothy and telling him to be setting an example in his teaching and his conduct and all those different things, chapter 4 and verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. What does that mean to set an example in purity except for righteous living, being one that is unstained, separated from the world, living a holy life with righteous integrity? That's what this breastplate of righteousness is all about. This righteousness and integrity is something that Ahab was lacking in. He didn't have it like he should have. Did you notice in 1 Kings 22 why he didn't want to ask Micaiah? He had over 400 prophets that he loved to surround himself with because they would tell him everything he wanted to hear. But what tells me that King Ahab lacked integrity, he lacked a purity of mind and purity of heart, is that it's easy to surround yourself with all those who tell you what you want to hear. It's not so easy to listen to those who tell you things you may not want to hear, especially if it's from God and God's Word. He didn't have integrity. He didn't want to ask Micaiah. He only did that because Jehoshaphat pressured him to. He only wanted to hear from those who told him what he wanted to hear, to justify what he wanted to do, and to focus on his will and his desires and his thinking instead of God's. And not only was Ahab not showing in his character righteousness, but his integrity was lost to him as well. Another problem he had was self-righteousness. I think it's important for us to understand that this righteousness that we put on doesn't need to cross the line to self-righteousness either. Remember that statement from last week from Ahab when we made to Ben-Hadad in 1 Kings 20, verse 11? Let not him who straps on his armor boast himself as he who takes it off. That's what he told him. As we said a minute ago, he should have listened to his own advice because he had a moment of clarity and repentance, but then again, he starts boasting in himself. Ahab surrounded himself with the prophets that tell him what he wants to hear. In 1 Kings 22 and verse 10, remember he was sitting on the throne with Jehoshaphat with their long robes, and he's just arrayed in all of his greatness at the threshing floor. It's all about them. It's all about their conquest. And I find it's funny that he's so brave and he can array himself in all these robes and all this glory, and then he turns around and he's a complete chicken. Because to go out to battle, he has that word of Micaiah in the back of his head. And I personally think he's trying to outsmart God. He says to himself, I'm just going to disguise myself, number one, as a regular soldier so they can't come after me. And secondly, the vanity that he thought to himself, I'll just fully array myself in full infantry armor to protect myself from being killed. We just said that Ahab was lacking in true righteousness, but he seemed to be overflowing with self-righteousness. The Pharisees had the exact same problem. Matthew chapter 23. We talked a little bit about that this morning in class, one of those verses. Jesus is having to address the same thing during his day to the religious elite, the religious leaders of their day, or so they supposed. Chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. He's saying this to the crowds and the Pharisees at this point. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So practice and observe whatever they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay on them people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Down in verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Do you not see what Jesus is saying to them? Well, I think I'd say that it's really easy for us to see what Jesus is saying to them. Do you see what Jesus is saying to you through Matthew 23? It is possible to walk like, talk like, and look like the embodiment of knowledge and truth, as Paul says in Romans chapter 2. And yet inside, internally, which is what God really sees, which in reality, you're empty. The hardest thing for us to see, the hardest thing for us to see is us. I can see it in you all day long. We can readily talk about and look at other people's marriages, families, personal lives, jobs, commitment to the Lord, attendance at worship. I can all day long tell you how Scripture applies to you. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. It's a great passage. And for so long, I read that passage, and what I took away was that God has given me this book with everything I need to teach, reprove, correct, and train you. So as I'm dealing with you on the side, as I'm dealing with you at worship, as I'm dealing with you out in the world, I've got everything I need to fix you. I've got everything I need to train you, to correct you when I don't believe you're walking the path you should walk. And so I've got everything I need, and that's a great thing because I'm fully equipped, right? And then it dawned on me one day, it's not for you, it's for me. God's given me everything in His Word, that complete teaching for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness for me. My righteousness isn't modeled after what I think and trusting in myself, but in God. Jesus in Luke 18 says that He also told that parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Jesus Himself said in John 5 and verse 30, "I can do nothing of my own will. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." A major gap in Ahab's armor, the gap that was a fatal blow, was found in his lack of integrity and his overflow of self-righteousness. Wearing the breastplate of righteousness is not walking around having this big old shiny piece of metal that we get to show off about how great I am. And as you listen to sermons and as you read your Bible at home and as you participate in a Bible class and you talk to others about the lost, it's not about saying, "That's a great lesson. That's a great sermon. Man, I'm glad you said that. Man, I'm glad Paul said that, because man, I'm glad they were here to hear that message." If that's our takeaway and that's our attitude, that's self-righteousness. We need to be applying it here. And as we are grounded and as we stand firm in the truth, with the belt of truth always about us, we have to put on the breastplate of righteousness by living it, by modeling righteous character and showing integrity. If you don't, we find ourselves as we often have, like David. Satan found a gap in David's armor, and he was tempted to sin against God in numerous ways, that despite the Lord calling him a man after God's own heart, David's life would be stained and tainted with those accounts. David went down in history as a man of God's own heart, but when we talk about the great man of after God's own heart, David, what do we often talk about? His life is still tainted with the sin of Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, among other things. It leaves younger Bible students and ourselves saying, man, David really did a lot of bad things. Why? Because he wasn't living righteously at those times. Peter, Satan found a gap in Peter's armor when Peter let loose of his integrity and he denied his king and he fled instead of taking a stand. Satan found a gap in Judas's armor through his greed and his love for materialistic things and money, and then the overwhelming guilt and the shame that led him to end his own life. In the account of Ahab, I picture these battles, the real battle, physical battle, I should say, just the brutality that you and I don't think can really fully imagine. And I can just picture these archers behind the line, and they're standing there, probably getting as close as they really want to, and they're picking up arrows, and they're just, as fast as they can, they're just letting loose. And the hope is that as the two armies get closer and closer and together, they start fighting one another, your hope as an archer is, I hope that I don't hit one of my own guys. I'm hoping it finds an enemy target, and I'm hoping that it just finds the right spot in the armor. And so, because I can't really do some precision shooting, we're just going to flood the air with these projectiles, these fiery darts, these arrows, and we're just going to hope that the odds are we'll knock some of them down. And I think in a lot of ways, Satan's doing is just that. We talk about this world being such a dark place, and maybe sometimes it's because as we stand on the battlefield and take up the stand, Satan unleashes as many arrows and fiery darts into the sky as he can, so many that it darkens it. And he's just hoping that with the more he puts up in the air, the better odds he'll hit a gap in our armor. We'll talk about the shield of faith next week and how we can use that to defend ourselves. But we have to wear and live righteousness and holiness that we've been called to put on so there are no gaps in our armor to be hit. And one of the ways that we do that, as we check ourselves, is that we stand together and we look for weak spots. Romans 15 verse 1 says, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. What I love about that passage, I believe in the entire context of the Roman letter, I think Paul is using a play on words. I don't think he's actually calling the Gentile strong. I don't think he's calling the Jew strong. Whatever station of life, whatever situation at the moment you find yourself in, if you're the strong one, if you see a weak, then you need to help. You need to bear with the failings. When I was a firefighter, we'd get ready to go into a structure fire, and even on a real scene, as you would gear up as fast as you can. You're always in teams of two, and you'd gear up as well as you could, and when you got ready, most of the time while walking up to the door, you're both checking each other from head to toe, trying to find a place where they're not fully covered, where heat could get to them, where embers could fall down their jacket, where they could be injured anyway, and you adjust that for them because they've got so much on, they can't really adjust it themselves. We should be doing the same thing spiritually. We should have the courage and the relationship to look out for others' interests, not just my own, to build up, to encourage, to admonish with patience and love so that we don't fall. When you get fully suited up in your armor, the reality is, as best as you can, oftentimes it takes somebody else to show you where there's a gap in your armor. And too often we have a lot of gaps. We're not willing to see it. I need to be willing to go to my brother or sister in Christ and say, listen, I see some gaps in your armor, particularly one in the chest area where there's some vital things going on here that if you don't really address and see, this could be a fatal blow for you in your faith. And on the other side of that, I have to be willing to stand with arms outstretched as we used to do in school and stand there until someone gets done inspecting me from head to toe, to let me know if there are any gaps in my armor. And if there are any gaps in the armor, I need to adjust. And that standard is based upon righteousness, integrity, holiness as set in God's word, not our own, not our own self-righteousness. It may be that you haven't been wearing your armor. That you put on the nice, shiny armor when you come into this building and you walk the walk and you talk the talk and you look like and you act like. But inside you're not. Maybe you're overconfident. Maybe you look at stories like Ahab or the Pharisees and you confidently say to yourself, that's not me, I'm great. None of this applies to me. Well, you need to show some humility and humble yourself before the Lord. Maybe you've been injured. Maybe sin has crept in and Satan has gotten through and you're struggling and you're hurting. Or maybe you've actually never even put on the armor of God as a child of God by being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do that this morning? Why not get with one of us afterwards and ask us to study with you and talk with you about that? To the family here this morning, it may be this morning that you need to go home and spend some time in prayer today, tonight. And you need to evaluate. You need to check your armor. Maybe you need to readjust. Maybe you need to ask God for forgiveness of where Satan has gotten in. Maybe you're struggling. Maybe the armor is pretty heavy right now. Why not let us bear that burden with you? Why not let us pray for you and pray with you to encourage you, not to judge unrighteously, but to encourage and to build up and help you get through that so that tomorrow when all those arrows get unleashed by Satan, as they will, you're fully covered and fully protected by God's word. Think about these things as we stand, as we sing.